Something like 12 years ago, I got a big Christmas surprise. I go through phases with interests and affinities for this or that, but a couple affinities that have stuck with me for a long time are music and really complicated board games. And I remember one year, about 12 years ago, for Christmas, I was hoping desperately for this Civil War board game. Now, I didn't know who was going to play it with me because not many people I know have the fortitude. I know more people now. But I wanted it. I mean, and just to be clear, I was a grown man desperately hoping for this little Civil War board game that I could play on my kitchen table with little Union soldiers and Confederate soldiers and little cannons and things. Boy, was I excited. And I thought, I hope I've dropped enough hints to Bridget that this is what I would love for her to buy me for Christmas. And I remember a couple weeks before Christmas seeing a large box that seemed like it could be the right dimensions under the tree. And I thought, dare I hope? And I remember on Christmas morning, I come down with the kiddos, and I'm like a kid on Christmas morning. It's never changed. And Bridget hands me this giant box, and I rip it open. And it is, in fact, the Civil War board game that I was hoping for. I still have it. So if any of you are interested in playing it with me, just send me a text. We'll schedule a time. And I remember thinking, this is the best Christmas I could have hoped for, is this Civil War board game. This is great. It's like I'm 10 years old again. Well, we went to my parents' house, as we traditionally do later that day, to do some gift exchanging with them. And they brought out a big package for me. Now, I'm not really of the age that when a big Christmas present comes out that it's for me, and I thought, well, I can't imagine what this could be. And I think my dad handed it to me, and he said, this is from Bridget, mostly, but also kind of from us. And I opened it up, and it is a guitar, an electric guitar, that I had put on layaway at a music store, I don't know how long previously to that. A guitar that I'd seen hanging there when I was taking guitar lessons, and I thought, I really want that. It was the last model that was going to be produced of that line. And I thought, I don't have nearly enough money for this guitar. But I thought, I don't want anyone else to get it. So I'll put it on layaway. I'll put like $5 a month towards it for the next 20 years or so. And sometime about when I retire, I'll have, and hopefully the store is still in business, I'll be able to take this guitar home. Well, what Bridget had been secretly doing was secreting away extra grocery money and things like this. And I realized, I thought that my greatest hopes for Christmas would be fulfilled by that Civil War board game, which I really did enjoy. But my hopes were not set apparently nearly high enough for what that Christmas morning would bring me. Not only that game that I hoped for, but a guitar that I thought was going to be locked in layaway prison for the rest of my natural life. It's amazing when something we hope for gets fulfilled in a way that's so much bigger than we could have dreamed. And that is seen no more profoundly than in God's fulfillment of his covenant promises to his people. Today we're going to look at the last chapter of Jeremiah, and I know what you're thinking. I'm so glad that there's only one chapter left, because it means that Vinny can't spend an hour going through 150 verses today. That's true. If you want to turn with me to Jeremiah 52, as we see the epilogue to this book, what we see is the capstone on a book that has presented to God's people simultaneously a reality check of their idolatry, their wickedness, their rejection of their covenant God, as well as promises from God to fulfill his covenant relationship with them in ways that they could not possibly dream. It ends with a people in exile, a people whose political system has been uprooted, their temple is destroyed, the people are exiled, only the poorest people are allowed to stay there and tend the land. And yet it also ends on a note of anticipation, a people who are scattered, who have been desolated, and who probably are thinking the best that we can hope for is that God will bring us back to this land, that he will put things back at some point the way that they were. And what we understand is that God's intention to fulfill his promises to his covenant people was so much higher, so much bigger, and so much more permanent than what they could have possibly anticipated. Because we have the privilege of seeing the entire scope, the entire story arc, if you will, of God's redemptive plan. We get to see that when Jesus came in the New Testament, the personification of God's fulfillment of his promises, that we see that his promises were not to simply fulfill these low expectations of the people, that they would be back in their land, that things would go back to the way that they were. Because what we've seen throughout the Old Testament is that God's people needed not just their circumstances to change. They didn't just need safety from foreign military powers, peace in the land, abundant harvests, but they needed their hearts to be fundamentally changed. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see that brief overview of the book of Jeremiah, and the central idea of the book is found in the center of the book, literally. That's why we call it a chiasm. A chiasm is a work in which the central part of the book, in a literal way, is the central idea of the book, and the parallel sections before and after that kind of point towards that center section. Chapters 30 to 33 of Jeremiah are the central idea of the book, in which even in the midst of prophecies about the coming judgment on God's people, the coming exile, the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, what we see are God's promises to change his covenant relationship with his people in a fundamental way. To say, you guys don't just need safety from your neighbors. You don't just need abundant, fruitful harvests. What you need is a changed heart, a transformation from the inside out to make you want to obey, to make you have a fundamentally different kind of relationship with me that is not based on your best efforts, but on my transforming power. And as we look at the epilogue to this book, as we look at the last closing chapter of Jeremiah through a New Testament lens, through the eyes of people who understand how God's plan is fulfilled, we see that Jeremiah 52 points us to the fact that Jesus is the true and ultimate fulfillment of God's plan to meet the needs of his people. This epilogue in Jeremiah 52 is almost exactly the same as a section of 2 Kings that straddles chapters 24 and 25. If you go home today and you read 2 Kings 24 and 25, you're going to say, wow, this is an almost duplicate, word-for-word duplicate of what we saw in Jeremiah 52. The passage here, this section from 2 Kings, is here because it points in two directions simultaneously. First, this section that we're going to read, just to give us a framework, is going to point us back to Jeremiah's pronouncements of judgment that came because of the people's sin. So in one sense, the epilogue is here, which was almost certainly added by Baruch, Jeremiah's assistant. I'm not casting doubt on its authoritative nature or the fact that it was inspired, but at all. But what we do see is that God is using Baruch, probably not Jeremiah, to write this last section of the text, as indicated by the fact that the last verse of chapter 51 ends with, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." It's kind of like in the book of Deuteronomy. We understand that, for the most part, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, but we're pretty sure, historically speaking, that Moses did not write the account of what happened after he died. It was probably Joshua. Something similar is happening here. But the epilogue is here to point back to those words of Jeremiah that we've seen for the past 51 chapters and to say, see these words of judgment, these words predicting that God would bring Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian forces to Jerusalem as an instrument of his judgment on the people's wickedness, did in fact come true in a real and literal way. Jeremiah's words were vindicated. But this chapter does not just point backwards to the fulfillment of these prophetic messages, but also forwards in hopefulness, giving us a glimpse of God's preservation of his people, his preservation of the lineage of David, pointing towards a day in which God would graciously deliver his people in the future. In chapter 52, Jeremiah, as we look forward to the fact that Jesus is the true and ultimate fulfillment of God's plan to meet the needs of his people, we see this pointed at in three distinct ways in this passage. And the first one is this: Jesus is the true king that we can trust. The true king. Look at verses 1 and 2. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamathai, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. We've seen Zedekiah mentioned before, and as we've talked about many times before, Jeremiah's book is not strictly set up chronologically. It's primarily arranged thematically, and so we can jump around a little bit back and forth in history because the chapters, the various prophetic messages and narratives are grouped in terms of their thematic emphasis and not necessarily saying this happened, then this happened, then this happened. But one of the good groundings that we have is that when these chapters jump around a bit, we're always introduced to the passage with a mention of who was king at the time that this particular passage happened. And we understand that Zedekiah was the last king in Jerusalem. He was a king that was actually set up by Nebuchadnezzar. He was the brother of the guy who was king previous to him, that we're going to learn a little bit more about his fate at the end of this chapter. But Zedekiah was weak. He was a puppet set up by Nebuchadnezzar in order to help facilitate his takeover of the people of Judah. He constantly buckles under the pressure of whoever is asking him for something or pressing him for something at that time. Whoever seems to be talking to him, he just wants to acquiesce to them, whether that's Jeremiah, whether that's the religious leaders of Jerusalem, whether that's Nebuchadnezzar. He's weak. He fears men, not God. And we see that because he does not fear God, he's wicked. He does not care to make the hard choices to lead the people in godliness, but instead to just serve whatever his own selfish ends are. Verse 3, "For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence." This first part of verse 3 gives us some important theological commentary. You know, the first couple verses are primarily historical, and don't be confused, the Jeremiah mentioned here, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, it's not the Jeremiah that wrote this book. Believe it or not, in that day and age, Jeremiah was apparently at least a common enough name that we see a couple different Jeremiahs in this book. But we see that because Zedekiah was evil, because he did not care about doing what God commanded, he did not care about leading God's people in a godly way, Jerusalem will be overthrown because of God's anger at their rejection of him and their rejection of their covenant relationship with him. So starting in the second part of verse 3. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the people of war fled and went out from the city by night, by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans, that's another term for the Babylonians, were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains. And the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. An unpleasant end for King Zedekiah. If you remember, a number of weeks ago, we heard Jeremiah come to Zedekiah, who was scared, who did not know what to do, whether he should give in to the king of Babylon, whether he should try to fight him. And Jeremiah says, don't fight him. The king of Babylon and his invasion of Judah has been ordained by God. And the only way to save yourself is to surrender to him. To do the unnatural thing, instead of sneaking away, instead of fighting him, to recognize that God has brought this about. And if you surrender to the king of Babylon, you will have your life as a prize of war. You will be buried in honor with the other kings of Judah. Zedekiah does not do that. He rebels against the king. Nebuchadnezzar comes to invade. Zedekiah tries to sneak away. And the opposite of what Jeremiah offered happened, because by fighting the king of Babylon and then trying to sneak away from him, he's showing by his actions, what he's communicating is he does not believe that God is in control of what's happening here. He believes that King Nebuchadnezzar is in control and that he's the master of his own destiny. And so instead of having his life as a prize of war, instead of being buried in honor, he's taken captive. His eyes are gouged out. His sons are killed. And he ends up spending his life in prison. Zedekiah is the weak, wicked, defeated king. Yahweh sends him to Babylon in shame and in bondage because of his disobedience. This passage makes clear through its theological commentary, this was not just the random happenings of a tumultuous world. Zedekiah was a total failure as a king. And as we've discussed before, the wicked kings of the Old Testament, like Zedekiah, they stoke the anticipation for a true king in the line of David who will lead the people in confidence, boldness, godliness, and victory. Jesus is that king, the one that we can trust and rely on. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says that he raised him from the dead. That is to say, the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. As the church, we are united with the king. We are the body of the king of everything. We are the family of the one who is in charge and will not let us down like Zedekiah. The people of Judah had had one king after another who was weak, who was vulnerable, who was selfish. But to belong to Christ is to belong to the king that is fundamentally different than the other kings in the scriptures. To belong to Jesus is to belong to the one who is the opposite of Zedekiah. We can see a king like Zedekiah, and even without the New Testament perspective, the Jewish people can read this narrative and say, this guy is not the right kind of king at all. I don't know what kind of king I should be expecting, but it's someone radically different from this weak, double-minded, cowardly Zedekiah. Jesus is the true king that we can trust to lead us in victory, to lead us in safety, to lead us in supremacy. Secondly, Jesus is the true temple that saves us. Look at verse 12. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord. And the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest in the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Nebuzaradan destroys the temple, which is the ultimate symbol of the Jews' covenant relationship with Yahweh. It is a devastating pronouncement of judgment from God that he would send a pagan army into the very heart of the people of God, geographically speaking, and destroy the physical, tangible representation of their special relationship with him. That he would ordain Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard of the Babylonian king, to come in and wipe out this building that represented this special covenant relationship that God had established with the people generations before. So 17 to 23, and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea and the stands, which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. Its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. A network of pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. Nebuzaradan, the Chaldean army, come and plunder the temple. And what we get is a very precise inventory of the kinds of things that they're taking away. Now, this, I think it's very helpful to have at least a handful of the various measurements used in the Bible, at least the most prominent ones, in your mind. You can just reference these things very quickly. Here, the most prominent measurement we see in this passage is that of a cubit. The Hebrew word for cubit is the same as forearm. It's like a man's forearm. They didn't carry around tape measures or anything like that. So if you hear if you read a cubit in your Bible, it's a forearm. It's about 18 inches. So we see that there are huge, expensive, articulately worked items that are being carried away. And one great thing when we're reading a passage of Scripture and we're trying to make sure we see not just what it says, but what the author is driving us at, is to look at something like this and to say, why is he so specific? Because he could have just said in a verse or two, Nebuzaradan came in, he destroyed the temple, and he carried away all the temple stuff. He could have said that. But there's something picturesque about the fact that all of these unique items that were crafted by various Jewish artisans according to God's specifications for a particular set of practices that the priests were to do, these things that cost incredible amounts of time and valuable precious metals like gold and silver and bronze, these things that had been for generations kept and entrusted to the Levites among God's people, all of these items were being carried away by the Babylonians. It's a testament to the exhaustive, comprehensive nature of this judgment that God is pouring out on his people. The list is so detailed to show just how total the Babylonian conquest of the people, and specifically of Jerusalem and the temple, that it was, just how complete the undoing of this temple was. Now, you would think a couple generations later, when the people were able to return and rebuild the temple, that everything would be great. But as we saw last year on Wednesday night when we looked at the book of Haggai, the people who are commanded to rebuild the temple, they do so. And after it's rebuilt, they're disappointed. This thing that they'd been longing for generations was done. And there's a sense of mediocrity about it, a sense of disillusionment about it. So God encourages them by pointing them to a future where this disappointing temple that they thought by rebuilding would invigorate them somehow and did not, that this disappointing temple was pointing to something much bigger. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, God says this to the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the king, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God says, you know, generations ago in the book of Jeremiah, the gold, the silver, and the bronze were taken out of this house and it was destroyed. And you've rebuilt this temple and you're kind of bummed because you thought it would be a more magical moment. But I tell you this, that into the heart of Jerusalem I am planning to bring all the treasure of the nations, that the things that are really important among the nations will come to this place because salvation will be accomplished here, because a greater temple than you could possibly imagine I will establish here. And what is the new temple that comes from the Jews, that arrives in Jerusalem and brings people from every nation? John tells us in John 2, 19 to 22. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That is to say, Jesus is talking to his critics right next to the temple that had been rebuilt. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Even the temple that they were standing in front of at this time when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 2 wasn't even the temple referenced in the book of Haggai. That one had been destroyed, another one had been built, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders were proud of this, and Jesus says, this temple is nothing. But there is a temple here that will be destroyed, but I will raise it up in 3 days. In Revelation 21, as John's relaying his vision of the new eternal dwelling place for God's people, he says this in verses 22 and 23. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is where we meet God. Jesus is the true temple, because Jesus is the one where we meet the Father and are reconciled to him in Jesus. If you know Christ, you know the King who is also the temple, the one who intercedes for us and the one who gave himself as the sacrifice needed for our sin. As a result, God dwells in us as well. And we are even referred to as the temple of the living God because of our communion with Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. The Christian can rest in the salvation that Christ brings because it is not temporary. It's not the kind of temporary safety or security that God would purchase in his mercy for his people from time to time in a cycle of disobedience, repentance, and salvation in the Old Testament. It's permanent. And it's not based on us deserving it. It's not dependent on our feelings. It's based on who Christ is and what he has done. Christ, the eternal, ultimate temple, the one who is simultaneously the priest and the sacrifice and the place where we get to meet and be reconciled to God. Jesus is the true temple. And finally, Jesus is the true rescuer who saves us from captivity according to the Father's plan. Look at verse 24. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and seven men of the king's council who were found in the city. And the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men, the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is an extensive list of the so-called powerful people in Jerusalem, religious leaders, political leaders, who were taken captive and then killed, showing that they were not powerful at all. Showing that just as Jeremiah had predicted, this so-called illusion of power and reputation and influence that they were clinging to at the expense of obedience to their covenant God would be answered by judgment. And so it was. Verse 28. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year. 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. This is the section of this passage that is different from 2 Kings. In 2 Kings, it has an account of Gedaliah and the treachery and assassinations and things that were happening after the people were exiled. We read about that in greater detail a couple months ago. This is focusing on the exile itself rather than its aftermath and how widely reaching it was and how long the ordeal took, mentioning the 7th, 18th, and 23rd years of Nebuchadnezzar, in which various phases of exile and deportation and conquest happen. It's focused on the exhaustive nature of the exile and also the fact that Jeremiah's words proved true. that this judgment was from God, that it was extensive, that it was comprehensive, and that the people experienced just what Jeremiah had predicted because of their wickedness. Now, look at verse 31. Even though this entire chapter has been a bleak portrait of the disaster that came on the people, the king who was an utter failure, the temple that was destroyed, and even a kind of a census here of the number of people who were taken in each of the phases of exile to show just how far-reaching and exhaustive and long it was. Verse 31 ends the book on an unexpectedly positive note. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Jehoiachin was the brother of Zedekiah, who Nebuchadnezzar deported. He is a reasonably consistent record of godliness, and yet things were too far gone in Judah. So he was removed from the throne. But we see that his end does not have the bleak tone that Zedekiah's did. Here we see a glimpse of God's plan. Jehoiachin was a descendant of David, the true heir to the throne, who had no right to be deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. And what we see here, this book ending on a sense of assurance that this descendant of David was being preserved, recognized and cared for even, so that God's promise of salvation through an heir to the throne of David would stand. In Luke chapter 4, in Luke's account of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus goes into the temple or into the synagogue to read scripture on the Sabbath, as the men of the region were accustomed to doing. And he picks a section of Isaiah to read that speaks to the sense of hopefulness, even echoed here at the end of Jeremiah. This is what he reads from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Think about this. This promise of liberation, this promise of the restoration of sight, this promise of the fulfillment of God's plan that he had been laying out for generations, where the people had been living in suspense since basically forever, when one foreign power after another had taken them over. They had lived under the oppression of one pagan nation after another for generation after generation, generations, for hundreds of years. Looking back to this distinct sense of defeat and destruction and God's rejection of his covenant people in Jeremiah, from which they had never recovered. And Jesus reads this passage from Isaiah that kind of summarizes the hopes and the anticipations of God's people for God's fulfillment of his promises to them. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The people went into exile hoping that God planned to restore their land, to restore their prominence, to restore their military presence. But his plan was so much higher and deeper than that. God's plan was to rescue his people from captivity to sin and to deliver them into a new freedom to know him and to live in godliness in a way that they had never experienced before. Jesus is the one who brings that freedom, that liberation, without even realizing it. So often we run to other potential rescuers. We think more money can save us. We think our spouse can save us. We think an easier life in this way or that way can save us. We set our sights lower than the Jews did. Lower than God's plan for us, just like the Jews did. But in Christ, we experience real freedom, real liberation from the things that hold us captive, sin and Satan. And he gives us the freedom to not rely on those things that can't really save us in the way that we need saving. Jesus is the true and ultimate fulfillment of God's plan to meet the needs of his people. We see this distinctly foreshadowed, anticipated in the closing verses of Jeremiah. Jesus is the true king that we can trust. Instead of a weak, defeated king who has his eyes gouged out, we belong to a victorious, reigning king who gives sight to the blind. Instead of a decimated temple that had become a mockery, a symbol of hypocrisy and idolatry to the Jewish people, we belong to Christ, the true temple where God's people meet and are reconciled to God. And we see Jesus is the true rescuer who brings liberation to the captives. Liberation so much higher and deeper and more permanent than the kind of liberation that the people of Judah were hoping for. Liberation from sin and freedom to serve God in holiness. As we close this book, one, I hope that these past several months, it's been about 9 months that we've been in the book of Jeremiah. I hope they've been helpful to you as they've been helpful to me. Let me close with a few key takeaways from this book that we see pointed at even in these last concluding verses. One, in the book of Jeremiah, what we see is that God has an unstoppable plan for you, his child, no matter what kind of hardship you may be facing right now. God's plans stand and are fulfilled. Number two, what we see pointed to in this book is that hard times in our lives are designed to press us into a greater sense of dependence on Christ rather than away from him to other things. We saw among the Jews when Jeremiah was proclaiming a theological interpretation for the Babylonian invasion, saying because of this foreign dominating power that's coming in, it ought to press you towards greater faithfulness and humility in your relationship with the Lord. It instead pressed them towards idolatry, even deeper, more comprehensive and consistent idolatry. May that not be said of us. And thirdly, what we see in Jeremiah's theological proclamation of interpretation for the things that were happening in the lives of these people, that knowing God through his word and relying on him in prayer will help to keep us from relying on the false idols around us and will keep us grounded in biblical truth during hardship when we're most tempted to buy into the lies of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to see Christ in the book of Jeremiah. We are grateful that during the bleakest point in the history of Judah, we see you giving reassurance to the people that your plans for your people stand, and that a new king from the line of David would come to establish a new kind of covenant, not to press a new external law on your people, but to form a new people for yourselves, for yourself, from the Jews, from the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, from every Gentile nation, in addition to people from Israel and Judah, and that this new people would be established in a fundamentally different way than the first, because this new king from the line of David would provide spiritual liberation, provide new hearts to obey, to love, and to know you. We thank you for calling us into this new covenant. I pray, Father, that the words of Jeremiah and the truth of what we see pointed to in this book so profoundly would stick with us by your Holy Spirit's help, that we would live as your people, as exiles in the world, waiting for our eternal home, living grounded not in security to be found in the world, but the security that can only be found by belonging to the true King, the true temple, the true rescuer, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.